Matthew chapter 2, the last number of weeks have allowed us the opportunity to go through the narrative of Matthew chapters 1 and 2 as we look at the opening chapters of the New Testament on the nativity and the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, we have looked at the birth of Christ. We have looked at the worship of this Christ. And tonight I want to preach on what I've titled the exile of Christ, the exile of the King. And tonight as we look at Matthew chapter 2, I want to preach on the covenant love of God. I want to preach on the sovereign power of God to protect His Son. Matthew chapter 2 is where we are, and I just want to read verses 13 to 15, Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. That is what I will preach through. I will exposit these verses, and we will have other times tonight to go through other parts of the Word as well. But follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 2. This is the Word of the Living God. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Bible says that the Lord protects you from all evil. Psalm 121, verse 7. There are many occasions in the Bible where God perfectly, providentially, powerfully, gloriously protects His people, where perfect timing and perfect power come together. There's a lot of occasions like this. Consider with me Lot. When Lot was running out of, he was fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. And as soon as he ran out and departed out of the cities, the Lord rained down from heaven fire and brimstone in Genesis 19. Consider with me the example of Moses and the people of Israel who crossed the Red Sea. They came out of Egypt in the great Exodus moment. And right when they came out of the Red Sea, they looked behind them and Pharaoh and the Egyptians were soon coming. And what happened? But they came out of the sea and the Lord swept the sea back over all of them and drowned them all in Exodus 14. Consider with me God delivering Israel out of the decree of Haman. Remember Haman, who was this wicked man who wanted to annihilate and exterminate all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. And what happened? God, in His amazing power, intervened and rescued the Jewish people. Think with me about Nebuchadnezzar, who was going to kill all the royal officials in his courts in Daniel chapter 2, because nobody could be found to tell him the dream, nor interpret the dream, except for one, the man Daniel. God intervened in great power to deliver His people. Think of Jesus, even in the upper room just before Judas and the Roman soldiers would come and arrest Jesus. Jesus and the 11 disciples left the upper room just before Judas and the Roman soldiers came. Perfect timing of our great God. Or maybe one of the great examples, you think of Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham had Isaac on the altar, and Isaac was gloriously spared when Abraham lifted up the knife to kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice, and God intervened in the perfect divine time. God protects His people. Sometimes it brings you to the edge of your seat. Sometimes it might be a little bit of a nail-biting sort of a way. But God will protect His people. We are called to trust in God. We are called to rely upon God and to know that God promises to protect his people from all evil, Psalm 121 says. There are many times in the Bible that God works of old, and they are patterns, they are parallels, they sort of foreshadow something that God would do at a later time. It's a parallel, it's a pattern, it's a picture. We know that God is sovereign in history. We know God is sovereign over history. God directs all things to reveal his unchanging character. God directs all things to bring himself great glory. And we know that there are patterns that God does in the Bible that foreshadow. They point to something in the future, indeed, to a greater fulfillment, a fuller picture that will bring a far more glorious and complete picture to what God did in times of old. For instance, think with me in the early chapters of Genesis, when God flooded the world with water in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It was a historical event. God flooded the entire world with water. And yet that was a foreshadowing. It was a pointer to something that would take place in the future that would be far more final, far more complete. It would be a perfect display of completion when God destroys the world by fire. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the flood of old was sort of a picture. It was a parallel. It was a pointer to something greater, more grand that God would do in the future. The theologians call this typology. It's a type. There's an Old Testament picture or an event or a person that points to something greater in the future. You'll know what I mean if I talk about Adam. We know that Adam, in the book of Genesis, he's a picture, he's a type of the second Adam to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a picture, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who would make atonement for our sins once and for all when he would die at the cross. We think of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type, he's a pointer, he's a picture to the greater king priest who would come. Think of the rock at the city of Horeb that gave the people of Israel water in the wilderness. That was a pointer, that was a picture, a type of Christ, who is the living water for his people. Even Moses is a picture, he's a type of the greater Moses, the greater prophet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Jeff, what are you doing with all this? Why are we talking about Old Testament pictures and realities that point to something greater? Because it leads us right to where we are in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see tonight how an Old Testament event, namely the Exodus out of Egypt, it is a picture, it's a pointer, it's a parallel to a far greater exodus that Jesus would bring, that Jesus would accomplish, that he himself would fulfill. Matthew, as we've looked at the last number of weeks, Matthew is writing this gospel, sort of opening the door for us, connecting. It's the bridge from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew is laboring to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is laboring to show you that there is only one Savior, one Messiah, one Christ, one Deliverer that God has sent, and he is Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we see the genealogy. And the genealogy there shows us the humanity of the Messiah. It really shows in clear terms that Jesus is a real human being. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we see the deity of the Messiah. And not only is he a human from Abraham and from David, but he is truly God. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Everything about the birth and the conception is divine, supernatural, and glorious. Last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we looked at the worthiness of the Messiah. We've seen the humanity and the deity, and now he is worthy. He is a worthy one to receive worship. Remember, these wise men from the east come from a far land, and they bring their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh, and they travel for 500 plus miles for one purpose: to worship the King. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Tonight, we come to chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, and we talk about the sovereignty over this Messiah. What's going to happen when the human king, King Herod, is so jealous and he's so enraged that he wants to kill the newborn king? Well, what's going to happen when this Jesus is sought out and he's hunted down and Herod wants to destroy this child? What's God going to do? How will this connect with the Old Testament? And what is Matthew going to say to show us God's plan and God's love for sinners? This section tonight in Matthew 2, 13 to 15, you might think of it, it's like drenched with the Old Testament. We have some pregnant ladies in the room tonight. It's pregnant with the Old Testament. This section tonight is filled with Old Testament events and texts and scriptures. Let me see if I can illustrate it. If I were to say, "We the people," well, you would all understand pretty quickly that I'd be talking about or alluding to the U.S. Constitution. Or if I were to say the phrase, "In the beginning," oh, you would catch on pretty quick that I'm talking about Genesis 1, or maybe John 1, or maybe 1 John chapter 1. Or if I were to say the phrase "Son of Man," maybe you'd be thinking, oh, maybe he's thinking about the prophet Ezekiel and the title that God gave Ezekiel. Or Daniel chapter 7 and the messianic title that God would give to the king. Or maybe you'd be thinking about the title that Jesus most often referred to himself as, the Son of Man. That's the idea. When one thing is being said tonight, there are a lot of Old Testament scriptures that are coming into play, and they're interweaving into our section tonight. I want to look at Matthew 2 with you, but just for a short while. And then I want to take you to the Old Testament, and we're going to have some fun understanding the character of God. And not only the birth of Jesus and the situation that went on here, but why did Matthew quote from the Old Testament at the place that he does? Why does he go to a particular text to help his argument? Really, the whole point of our story tonight, our study tonight, is to understand the exile of the Son. So if I were to sum up everything that I'm going to present for the next few minutes with you, everything in this main point, it's this: that God protects his Son. God protects his Son by covenant love and by sovereign power. Everything I'm going to say tonight is going to flesh that out. God is going to protect his Son by covenant love and by sovereign power. Let's just begin in Matthew 2, verse 13, where we left off last week. And let's just talk first about the moment of the exile. The moment of the exile. Look at verse 13. "When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Where are we in the birth story, in the birth narrative, and the childhood of Jesus? Well, last week we talked about some wise men, perhaps a caravan, a whole entourage of people that have come from the east, and they've come to Jesus. They found their way to Bethlehem, and they worshipped this Jesus. They bowed low with their faces to the ground, traveling 500 miles, and they found this King Jesus, and they worshipped him. The text says, verse 13, "Now when they had gone." In other words, the moment of our study tonight, when is this happening? The text tells us it happened right when the wise men left. Right when they departed. Perhaps they were there with the child. They worshiped the child. They presented their gifts and their offerings to the child. And right when they left, God's timing is always precise. That's the moment of the exile. What about number two, the messenger of the exile? The messenger. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. When Matthew uses the word behold in the middle of verse 13, it's almost like the equivalent for us of saying breaking news. It's like Matthew's way of saying, pay attention. Something big, something important, and something profound is happening. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. That's what we saw earlier in chapter 1 and verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for the child who's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We saw it last week that the wise men were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. We're going to see it next week when Herod died. An angel of the Lord is going to appear in a dream to Joseph in Egypt saying, go back to Israel. The messenger is an angel. God clearly communicates through his messengers. An angel just is a messenger of God. That's all a messenger is. Doing God's will, doing God's bidding, and serving the Lord, and communicating right here at this time a message that God had for Joseph. And that's what a faithful messenger does. It takes the word of God and it delivers it faithfully to the hearers. No change, no alteration. He doesn't add anything, doesn't take anything away from it. The messenger here, the angel at this time, in this particular appearance, is going to convey God's message accurately. Well, that leads us to third, the message. What's the message? We've seen the moment, we've seen the messenger. Third, the message of the exile. This is full of urgency. This is like life and death right here. Four commands, four imperatives in verse 13. In a dream, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says four things. Number one, get up. Number two, take the child. Number three, flee to Egypt. Number four, remain there until I tell you. You know, it's interesting. Why Egypt? Well, we know from biblical history, a lot of people of God, a lot of believers went down to Egypt for refuge at different times and in different places. Egypt would be a natural place to flee. It's about 100 miles away. And according to ancient historians, there was about 1 million Jews that had their place in a number of cities there in the northern border of Egypt, where Mary and Joseph could have stayed and found refuge for a time. God's message is clear. God's message is urgent. God's message must be listened to, and God's message must be heeded. Here's kind of a practical, living illustration of it physically. You must obey the Lord or death is going to happen. Well, that's the way that the Lord communicates with great urgency. God's message is always clear and urgent, and it must be listened to. And it must be heeded. It almost reminds me of the Genesis 46. When God told Jacob, don't be afraid. I want you to go to Egypt and I will go with you and bring you up again. God's truth is urgent. More on that a little bit later on. Well, that leads forth to the majesty of the exile. The majesty over the exile. I want you to notice with me a little phrase right here in the middle of verse 13. This is just a small little phrase, but I want to bring it out, where the angel says, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. Well, every father and mother would say, well, how long is that? What preparations do I have to do? What do I have to do? How long are we going to be gone? What do I have to prepare for? What do I have to know? And God leaves it sort of vague right here. Just stay there until I tell you. We see here the sovereign power and the divine plan and the clear command of God. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? God just doesn't explain why. Sometimes life is like that, that God doesn't tell us how long, or he doesn't give the reasons to our questions, but God just simply tells us to obey him, and he may not give us all the info that we want to know. I think of Genesis 12, when God told Abram, "Get up and leave and go to a place that I will show you." Well, go where? And how long? And tell me what direction? And we have all these questions that we conjure up, and yet the Lord says, just stay there until I tell you. How many questions could have arisen here, but yet Joseph obeyed the Lord at his word. And so I want to stop on this for a brief moment. Consider the obedience of Joseph. You know, earlier in chapter 1, we read that Joseph was a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace Mary and divorce her publicly. He was a righteous man. Well, here is the character of this man. He's an obedient servant to God. He is totally responsive to the word of God. We see the responsibility of Joseph as a leader and a protector of his family. And we also see right here in verse 13 that Joseph is to take the child and then his mother. Breaking all Jewish protocol at that time, usually the parents were mentioned first and then the children. But of course we see here the primacy and preeminence and glory of the son. Mary isn't even mentioned by name in our text. She's just called the mother. She fades into the background here because it's all about the son. That leads to number 5, the meaning of the exile. The meaning of the exile. You say, Jeff, you're going fast to this. That's right. Hang with me. We're going fast because we're racing to get to what Matthew's point is in the Old Testament in a moment. But number 5, the meaning of the exile. Why all of this? Well, verse 14 tells us Joseph got up. He took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. He obeyed that very night while it was still night. So verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. You say, why this story? Why all of this? This was to fulfill. It was to complete. It was to bring to full clarity what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This was to give the full picture of what God said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I have called my son. By the way, notice the high regard that Matthew had for Scripture. Notice how in verse 15, he says, this is what the Lord spoke through the prophet. In other words, Matthew viewed the Old Testament as God's word. It is the Lord's word, but it came through the prophets. And Matthew has a very high view of the Old Testament, a high view of the inspiration, the divine nature of Scripture. It came from the Lord, and it came through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. For the rest of our time, I want to flesh out verse 15 at the end. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. I believe we have to understand this phrase, this quote, and where it comes from in the Old Testament, and why Matthew's going to quote this scripture when Joseph is going to take his family down to Egypt, and yet Matthew's going to say, out of Egypt I called my son. Let me say this at the outset. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, whenever they allude to the Old Testament, whenever a New Testament writer uses the Old Testament, they always do so with respect for the immediate context. They always do so with respect for the immediate verses and the chapter, even the flow of the book, even the whole theme of the book. In other words, they don't just sort of yank a phrase or a verse out of context and use it as sort of a proof text to support their argument. They always use the Old Testament in context. That is key for understanding how and why Matthew's going to use Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1. Take your Bible and turn back to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is the first of what we call the minor prophets. These are the last 12 prophets of the Old Testament. They're called minor not because they're less important. They're called minor because they're shorter in size. And Hosea is the first in this final series of 12 prophets in the Old Testament. And Hosea is a remarkable book. Hosea is an amazing book. And what I want to do tonight is I want to take you on a little journey with me, actually a little Bible study, through the book of Hosea. And what I want to do is I want to go deep in some areas. I want to give you the full picture of Hosea so that toward the end, when we bring everything full circle, you'll say, oh, I get it. I get why Matthew used Hosea to help his argument. Now, if you're taking notes, at this point in our study in Hosea, I want to have a little Bible study with you in Hosea. And I want you to understand Hosea in a number of ways. We could sort of begin with the big picture. Let's look at the big picture of Hosea. Pretty amazingly, the word Hosea, the name Hosea, means salvation. So he is the prophet. His name means salvation. And this is, you could say, one of the most emotional and gut-wrenching books of the entire Old Testament. This is an emotional, a powerful, a gut-wrenching book, because Hosea the prophet's life becomes an illustration for his prophetic message. Maybe God gives some people an audible message. Here's the message. You need to convey it. You need to preach it. Well, Hosea's life served as an illustration of his message. Hosea was a man who had an absolute tragedy of a life. Let me tell you what happened. God told Hosea, you are to go and marry a woman. Her name is Gomer. She is an immoral woman. She is unfaithful. She will be unfaithful to you. And you are to go and you are to marry her and you are to be faithful to her. And you think, what in the world? Why would I do that? It's all a picture of how Israel was wayward, like Gomer the wife, while God was so faithful to Israel. She kept running away. She kept going after her idols. She kept turning away from God. Well, Hosea's marriage, his own life, was now going to be a walking, living, breathing picture of that reality. Hosea's personal tragedy becomes an intense illustration of Israel's national tragedy, because Hosea is going to preach literally from his heart. He's going to preach from his passion. He's going to preach as a broken man to broken people. He's going to preach as a man who really feels what he's preaching to other people, because he's right there suffering with them. The big picture of Hosea, it's this. It's a story of one-sided love. It's a story of one-sided love. It's a story of one-sided faithfulness. When the other party is faithless, when the other party is not faithful to the marriage and not faithful to their end of the deal, God is. God remains faithful, and Hosea was to remain faithful. So, 14 chapters. Hosea 1 to 3, you might call it wayward Gomer. Wayward Gomer. She's been a faithless wife. Well, in Hosea chapters 4 to 14, you have wayward Israel. That's a picture of Israel. They've been faithless, turning away from God. Between a prophet and his faithless wife in chapters 1 to 3, and Jehovah and his faithless people in chapters 4 through 14. So if you want to understand the 14 chapters of Hosea, just get this phrase. It's all about covenant love. Covenant love. To be specific, it's about God's covenant love, God's unfailing, loyal love. One writer said this, "In no prophet is the love of God more clearly seen and illustrated than in the book of Hosea." I think of it like this, like on a huge billboard before our eyes, Hosea is going to show the faithful, the loyal, the steadfast, the unconditional covenant love of God, but it's against the backdrop of Israel's apostasy. It's against the backdrop of their rebellion. They have wandered from God. They've been faithless. They've turned away from God. Yet God remains faithful. Now, the book of Hosea is pretty blunt, like a lot of the prophets are. Pretty blunt in pronouncing judgment, coming judgment. Pretty blunt in pronouncing and announcing coming doom. The judgment of God is coming. You've been faithless. You've turned away from God. God's judgment is going to come upon you because God promises to repay the wicked. But in this long section of condemnation, there are three sections, there are three chapters where God gives promises of hope, gospel, restoration, life, and love. In fact, you're in Hosea 11, just turn back a couple of pages, Hosea chapter 6. I want to show you the first in Hosea chapter 6. Notice the prophet Hosea saying, "Come," verse 1, "let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." What's the prophet saying? The prophet is saying, Israel, come, let's go back to the Lord. Come on, you're wayward, you're faithless, you're apostates, you're turning away. Let's go back to the Lord. And remember this, God will heal us. He will bandage us. He will revive us. He will raise us up. This is the promise of restoration. There's another promise of restoration in Hosea chapter 11. Turn with me there. That's our section. Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they," that's the prophets, "called them, the more they went away from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them." Verse 9. "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like the birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord." That's God saying, you've been faithless, and I taught you to walk. I loved you. I provided for you. But I will bring you back. I will restore you back to myself, back to your land, back to your houses. Turn to the end of chapter 14. This is the third promise of restoration. We're just getting a big picture of Hosea here. Hosea chapter 14, you have the final portrait, the final promise of future hope and restoration for Israel. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words within you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy." Here's what God says: "I will heal their apostasy, and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon." This is God saying, "I will forgive you. I will restore you. I will have mercy on you." So, big picture of Hosea, listen, if with all of the prophecies of judgment and all of the prophecies of God's coming doom, there are promises of hope and restoration and salvation that Hosea the prophet gives. And you know what I love about that? Here's what it teaches us. Unconditional love keeps seeking even when it is spurned. That's unconditional love. It's a choice. I'm going to keep loving. Unconditional love keeps seeking. It keeps loving even when it is spurned. That's what unconditional love, that's the choice to love. That's what Hosea was called to do. That's what God does. God is faithful even when his people rebel. God is faithful even when his people run away. God is faithful even when his people are faithless. What a God of sweet, sovereign, steadfast love. Okay, if that's the big picture of Hosea, well, then you say, what's the meaning of Hosea 11 verse 1. Let's kind of zoom in to where Matthew quoted Hosea 11 verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." What's the meaning of this? What's the meaning of this section? Because Hosea 11 is going to begin with a simple statement about Israel's history. That God loved Israel when she was a youth, and out of Egypt God called my son. God brought them out of Egypt. The book of Exodus tells us about this. Notice what else we read about this great God. Look at the context in verse 2. "The more the prophets called to Israel, the more they went away from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." It's like the more God is pleading, the more they are running away from God. I can relate to that. There are some of you as well who share the gospel with people time and time and time. You share the gospel. It's like the more that you call out, the more that they run away. The more that you plead with them to embrace the gospel of free grace, it's like they spurn it and reject it and flee as fast as they can the other way. Verse 3, look at what God says. "But it's I taught you, Ephraim, to walk. I took you in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." Do you hear the emotional love here? Verse 4, "I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them." It's a picture of a mother or a father. I'm bending down to feed you. I'm providing for you. What love God has. What tenderness God has. He even promises, as we read earlier in verses 9 to 11, "I will bring you back. I will restore you. I will lavish my love upon you. I will forgive you." What I find so interesting about Hosea 11 and verse 1, "out of Egypt I called my son," the early Jewish rabbis, the early Jewish commentators, the sources, The Jewish rabbis would speak often and regularly of the Exodus, God bringing his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They spoke of the Exodus as a type, a picture, an analogy of the salvation of the Messianic age that would come in the future. That's what the Jewish teachers taught. They taught that the Exodus of old was a pattern. It was a foreshadowing of a greater Exodus that would come in the future. Now, verse 1 of chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him and out of Egypt. He doesn't say, I called Israel out of Egypt. I called my son. Now, do you see those two words in your Bible? Out of Egypt, I called my son. I think of this phrase like that semi-truck that was going down the freeway. It was filled with potato chips. And it got in an accident, it cracked open, and potato chips just went flying everywhere. These two little words, my son, are like that. If you crack into these two words, it's like there is a wealth of Old Testament meaning here. And I want to take you, yet again in our Bible study, here in an understanding of what my son refers to. Matthew is brilliant the way he uses, out of Egypt I called my son. If you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 4, you know it's the context of the burning bush narrative. God calls Moses into ministry to bring his people out of Egypt. Well, in Exodus chapter 4, in verses 22 and 23, God says to Moses, "You will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son." Interesting. Israel's my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go. Moses would say to Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may serve me. Interesting. So my son refers to Israel. But as the Old Testament continues, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the great Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David. And the phrase, my son, becomes connected with the coming kingdom and reign of a descendant of David. I will be a God to him. I will be a father to him. And he will be a son to me. That is all about the coming king that will reign as a descendant of David. Well, then we read about Psalm 2 and verse 7 when we read about this coming king who would rule in Zion over the whole earth and all the nations, where God says of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. That's Psalm 2. So the my son referred to Israel, but now we're zooming in and it's coming closer and closer to the Messiah. We read in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, he is the son of the Holy One. He's the son of the Holy One. This is why in the book of Hebrews, when we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's the radiance of God's glory. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who makes the invisible God visible. Right then, God says of the Son, you are my son. Hebrews 1 verse 5. It's interesting to me that in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is being baptized, the Father is going to speak. And he's going to say, this is my beloved son. What is going on? The phrase my son is a technical Old Testament term that was used of Israel as a community. But it also, as the scriptures went on, it was pointing to a coming one, a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer. Indeed, one who is God himself. Why does Matthew say, out of Egypt I called my son? Just as God brought Israel, God's son, out of Egypt, so God will bring Jesus, the beloved son, out of Egypt as well. Do you see the parallel there? Do you see the correspondence? Do you see the picture that the son of God, Israel of old, came out of Egypt? Well, so it would be many years later that the true son, the ultimate son, the beloved son of God, would come out of Egypt. Some person may say, hold on. Hosea 11 is not a prophecy. It's not talking about the future. It's just talking about the past, how God brought Israel out of Egypt. Period. Over and done with. Why does Matthew have to go back to that and call it fulfilled? Well, it's not a prophecy. Hosea 11 does speak of the past, historical Exodus, but he does so for a purpose. Because the context of Hosea chapter 11 is to show, listen carefully. Remember, Hosea 11 is a context of a promise, a hope, a salvation, right? That God would give to Israel. Just as God in great love brought Israel out of Egypt before, so now God's great love is going to drive another great deliverance. It is a second Exodus. It is a new, a fuller, a bigger, a more glorious salvation. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. I was living in Los Angeles, California in 2001. I could say the Lord saved me. That's past. He did. But with that statement of the past also comes a future promise. God saved me, but he will save me. There's coming a day when I will be glorified, when I will be made perfect, when I will see God face to face. The past reality is connecting to the future promise as well. That's what we have when Matthew is using Hosea, saying, look at the past, how God did that out of his great love, with his great power to Israel of old. God's love and God's power is going to bring about a great hope and deliverance and salvation in the future. Theologians look at the book of Hosea and say, well, chapter 11 is the transition book in the chapter. It's the transition chapter. It's the transition chapter in the book. God emotionally, passionately is yearning over his people. They've sinned, but God will bring salvation. They've rebelled, but God will bring salvation. So in the book of Hosea, he's reminding Israel, God protected you, Israel. He cared for you, Israel. God is faithful. He will bring salvation. He will bring a future hope to you. So when God brought you out of Egypt before, it was an act of divine love. When God brings his son, the Lord Jesus, out of Egypt, it is the ultimate act of divine love. Not only toward his own son, but toward rebellious sinners who were running away from God. The point of Matthew 2, going back to Hosea, out of Egypt I call my son, the point is not so much the Exodus. It's the same point that Hosea has. God is so faithful in his love. He is so unstoppable in his power that just as God did deliver Israel of old, he will deliver his own son from the hand of Herod. And that will bring salvation for all of God's people. Matthew is brilliant. He's quoting this phrase in Hosea 11 verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, far more than just, oh yeah, remember what happened, God brought them. He wants you to see that God's heartbeat, His passion, His love is for His people. God has a great love for His people. He has a protecting love for His people. And that finds its culmination in His love for His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Jeff, what's the big deal? That's a long Bible study. That's a detailed Bible study. That's a theological Bible study on a whole lot of scripture from Hosea and the book of Matthew. What's the big deal, you might say? What's the big deal? It's that God has invaded. The big deal is that God has broken into human history to bring salvation to wayward sinners, to helpless rebels, to ungodly lawbreakers like you and like me. And that God gloriously, sovereignly, powerfully protected His Son by taking Him to Egypt and bringing Him out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You say, why would God do that? To bring glorious and undeserved salvation to needy sinners like us. The same heart of God that He had for wayward Israel of old is the same heart of love that God has for sinners today. And He's able to protect, and He's able to preserve and bring His people to Himself safely. You thought the Exodus of old was great, and it was. Here's a greater act of marvelous love. God's act in the past Exodus was a pattern of a greater act of love in a future deliverance that God would bring. So we see how God lovingly, how God graciously acts to save sinners by His own beloved Son. You say, Jeff, I get the Bible study, so what? What am I supposed to do as I go from here tonight and tomorrow morning and all this week? How does this Bible study affect me? Number one, you see a sovereign God. You see a sovereign God whose hand is controlling and ordaining and working out His plan perfectly, precisely, just like He did miraculously of old. So He does again to bring Himself glory. You see a sovereign God. Number two, we see a faithful God. We see a faithful God. We see the faithful watch care of God. God watched over Israel of old. He made promises through Hosea the prophet to a wayward Israel that there would come a salvation. God is faithful. He offers, He brings, He gives, He accomplishes salvation for wayward sinners. Third, we see a loving God. We see a loving God. We see a God of covenant love. The book of Hosea is just oozing with this covenant, loyal, unbreakable love that God has for His people. That's the love that God has for us if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a God of faithful covenant love. Fourth, we see a saving God. Israel of old could have never gone through the Red Sea. You could never get to God in your own power either. God had to intervene by His power and bring Israel, His Son, out of Egypt. God brought His own beloved Son, the child, out of Egypt. And so God also brings salvation to us by sovereign grace. What a great God. God is sure. God is steadfast. God is sovereign. God is saving. God is seeking. He is a summoning God. He calls sinners to understand His great love. That yes, you are wayward. Yes, you have turned away from God. Yes, you have committed sin. Yes, you are drowning in your iniquity. Yes, the stain of your iniquity is before the eyes of God. And you can't do anything about it. The Bible says in Romans 5, you're helpless. It's one thing to be hopeless. But when you add to that, you're helpless and you can't do a thing about it. What can be done? Until God invades. And until God comes in. And this God comes to you and He says, come to me. He says, repent of your sin. He says, believe on the gospel. He says, this Jesus Christ, this child came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He is the mediator between God and men. There is no other way to God. There is only one name that God has given under heaven whereby you must be saved. And it is the name Jesus Christ. It is appointed for you to die one time, and after that comes the judgment. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because God has fixed a day when He will judge the world. Here's the terrifying phrase. In righteousness. If He were to grade on a curve, so what? But if He's going to come with exact, unbending justice, and He's going to bring all sinners before Himself and say, here's my law, here's my perfect character, I'm perfect, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm just, I'm perfectly loved. Have you measured up in every single way? If so, you may enter heaven. And He judges in righteousness. You'll fall before Him guilty. And you'll be cast into hell. If Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, is not your righteousness. And the only way that He can be your righteousness is not by you bringing your works to the table. It's not by you adding something. It's not by you trying hard enough. It's not by you having a godly mom and dad and a great church and a time we're hearing the Word of God preached and your past and your schooling and your education and your degrees and your knowledge. God is not impressed with any of that. He's only impressed with the merit of His Son. And the only way that you can get to heaven is by repenting and believing and casting yourself upon this Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Run to Him. The Puritans would say, fly to Him. Whatever it takes, run to the Savior. When Matthew tells us that Joseph took the child and his mother and they went by night to Egypt. Why? To fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew quoting Hosea is like taking us to a new galaxy of stars for us to explore and ponder and be in awe of God's mighty power and His glorious plans. But church family, as we draw this to a close, listen. The Puritan pastor Hugh Binning was right. There is an infinite distance between God and you. Yet God came over it all and He came all the way to love sinful man. Tonight you should come to this God of love. You should trust in this God of love. You should know that the same faithful, covenant-keeping God of love in Hosea is the same God of love that you can come to as a sinner and say, I need salvation. Will you heal me freely? And He will. He will. Mark it. God can turn away from His wrath toward you. He can. God can turn away from His wrath toward you. But God can never turn away from His covenant love that He has for His people. That is a reason for us to rejoice this Christmas season. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, the clear, the powerful Word. We thank You, O God, for the depth of truth. Really in this Bible study, really in this opportunity for us to examine the New Testament, the Old Testament, the theology of You, O God. You are so loyal to Your covenant love. You are so powerful in Your glorious majesty. You are so inviting in Your free gift of salvation. And You are so inflexible in Your coming judgment. Oh, we pray tonight that You would feed Your people, that You would nurture Your people, that You would grow Your people, that You would build Your church. Strengthen our hearts. Oh, lift us up to the heights of heaven in worship and awe as we consider our covenant loving God. But, oh God, for any that are among us tonight in this room, and no doubt there are some who are right now outside of Jesus Christ, who right now have the divine sword of wrath hanging over their neck. Oh God, would You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, regenerate and give them the new birth, that You would allow them to be able to behold Christ in His glory, to see Christ in His beauty as the beloved Son of God, as the only one that You, O Father, have given to save wicked sinners like us. May we rejoice and may we be glad, and may we look to Christ afresh with love and worship and praise. In His name we pray. Amen.